morning, everyone. So our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 46. And you'll find it in the Bibles in front of you, under the chairs, on page 858. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sue, for that fantastic Bible reading. Thank you, Rod, and thank you, 10 o'clock church, for having me this morning. It's good to be here. I want to start by asking you a question. How would you describe Jesus in one word? Would you say Jesus is Savior, He's Lord, Friend, Teacher, Judge? Maybe you'd say Jesus is confronting, He's mean, He's divisive, He's dangerous. If you were to introduce Jesus to someone who had never heard of Him before, could you do it in one word? Imagine you're standing on platform one at Thirroul train station. The 6:28 a.m. train is pulling in for Central. A small crowd of commuters shuffles forward to board the train, and you're about to step on board when a miracle happens. Someone taps you on the elbow and they say, "Excuse me, can I ask you a question? I've been reading the Bible for the first time, and I want to know who Jesus is. Can you tell me who he is?" It's a gospel opportunity on a silver platter, but you've only got 6 seconds. What are you going to say? Well, let me ask a different question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? What's the big answer? Was it to show God's love? Was it to forgive our sin? To fulfill Old Testament prophecy? Imagine you're back on the train. You're on the bottom floor. You've got a row to yourself. And you're sitting there kicking yourself for not having a good answer when that bloke put you on the spot before. But then the train pulls into Helensburg and another miracle happens. Someone comes down the stairs, sits next to you. It's the same guy from Thirroul. I don't know how we got there, but he's here. And he says, "Hey, guess what? I finished reading the Bible." He's a quick reader. "But I read that Jesus died on the cross, but I don't understand why. Couldn't he just forgive sins by speaking? Can you please tell me, why did Jesus die on the cross?" I wonder how you'd respond. You've got 20 minutes this time, not 6 seconds. 20 minutes before you get to Sutherland and the guy gets off again. How would you answer him? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, of course, you'd open up your Bible to Luke 23. Because this chapter has answers for us. This chapter has answers for who Jesus is and why he died. They're the two big questions we're going to be answering this morning. And my prayer is that we'll come away from this perhaps familiar passage with God's word freshly implanted in us. Well, if we're here to learn from God's word, then it makes sense to ask for his help. So why don't we pray and ask God to speak to us? Let's pray. Gracious God, your word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Today, when we hear your voice, please soften our hearts. Pierce us by your word, that we may listen and respond rightly to it. And we ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please keep your Bible open in front of you. To check that my words match God's words. I'm a rookie preacher after all, so you better make sure. We're going to work our way through the chapter. I won't have the chapter on the screen. I'll have the Old Testament verses there, but you'll need an open Bible to follow along for this one. And you've also got the outline there with some pictures to fill in along the way. How exciting. Okay, we're at point one. God's judgment is coming. Our passage starts halfway through the chapter. Just before this, Jesus has been arrested by the Jewish rulers. He's been put on an unfair trial by Pilate. And he's been sentenced to death by crucifixion, even though he's innocent. And now he's on his way to the cross. And so we pick it up in verse 27. Look there with me. Verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. As Jesus stumbles and staggers toward the place called the skull, beaten and mocked, women cry out for him. Now, these women have been following Jesus for years. They've watched him preach to crowds. They've watched him heal the sick. They've watched him perform so many miracles. They know this man, and they know he is innocent. And so as they watch him walk to his death, they cry out and weep at this terrible injustice. But in verse 28, Jesus tells them to stop crying. Look there at verse 29, rather. Jesus says, "For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" What could Jesus mean? Well, his point is that something big is about to happen. Something even bigger than the injustice of the death of an innocent man. It's a little bit like if you wake up one morning with red spots all over your face. And even worse, it's school photo day. And you're thinking, oh no, how embarrassing. I'm going to look terrible in my photos. All my friends will laugh at me. But the spots are merely symptoms of an underlying disease. Chickenpox. That's the thing to worry. Never mind school photos. You're sick. You've got a disease. That's the thing to be upset for. But what could possibly be worse than an innocent man being condemned? Well, to understand what Jesus means, we've got to put our Old Testament glasses on. In verse 30, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Here's a big Bible timeline, and there's Hosea in the red. Hosea was about 700 years before Jesus, and he spoke God's words to the wicked northern tribes of Israel just before they went into exile. At that time, Israel's wickedness was so bad that they'd been building high places and altars to worship false gods, right? So pretty bad. And so God says in chapter 10, verse 8, he says, "The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars." Then, and here's the quote from Jesus, "Then they will say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" In other words, God will punish Israel for their idolatry. And God's judgment on his people will be so bad, so horrific, that they will cry out to the mountains to fall on them. Better to be crushed by a mountain than face the judgment of God. That's pretty serious. And likewise, Jesus tells the women that blessed are the women who never had children. Better to never be born than to face the judgment of God. That's how terrible God's judgment will be. That's pretty full on, isn't it? On the road to the cross, Jesus says, God's judgment is coming. But why is he talking about God's judgment? Well, we'll hold on to that question. We'll answer it later on. Let's keep reading. We're up to point two on your outline, the King of God's kingdom. Look down with me at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Imagine the scene. Jesus is hanging on the cross by those nails. Two men, one either side, crucified with him. They're heaving for breath as they suffocate and die. And a crowd has gathered to watch. Let's read on, verse 35. The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Notice those three groups, the rulers, the soldiers, and Pilate threw his notice above Jesus' head. They all mock Jesus. They say, "What sort of king are you, Jesus? Look at you. Why not save yourself if you're so powerful?" It's a terrible blasphemy, isn't it? How dare they mock Jesus? But unbeknownst to them, they were right. Because Jesus really is the king. All throughout Luke's gospel, leading up to this point, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God. And he's been saying that the kingdom of God will come in an unexpected way. Back in chapter 17, we read, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." The word up there, coming, means start or beginning. The kingdom of God will start, will begin, but not in a way that we might think it would. And that's because the king of the kingdom is not the sort of king we'd expect. He's not a self-exalting king like the Roman kings. He's the king of God's kingdom. And it's actually in his very crucifixion, of all things, that we are shown this. Look back at the minor details included in the story. They might seem like minor details, but with our Old Testament glasses on, they're actually jigsaw puzzle pieces that fit together to paint an important picture. If we pull up our timeline again, Isaiah is there in the green. He was a prophet 700 years before Jesus, who spoke of God's suffering servant, who God would use to save all nations through suffering. We've also got King David in the blue, 1,000 years before Jesus, wrote lots of the Psalms, wrote Psalm 22, which is a cry of help from God's forsaken king. Okay, with those things in mind, let's come to verse 32. Look at verse 32. Two other men are crucified with Jesus. In Isaiah 53, we read that the God's suffering servant was numbered among transgressors. Next verse in our story, 33. The soldiers crucify Jesus. In Psalm 22, God's forsaken king is pierced in his hands and feet. Next verse, 34. The soldiers strip Jesus naked and divide up his clothes by casting lots. Psalm 22, we see the same thing done by David's enemies. Next verse, 35. The rulers mock Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one. But in Isaiah 42, God's suffering servant is the chosen one. So you see the connections? All the little details from the story on the left, well, they match up with Old Testament expectations to show us who Jesus is on the right. He's God's suffering servant. He's the forsaken king. In other words, Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, but not in the way we'd expect. He's the king through suffering and forsaking. He's the king God's way. And it's the story of his death that shows us this. And this is what Jesus meant back in chapter 17. The kingdom of God comes It starts, it begins in an unexpected way. Two more people identify Jesus as king. They're not the ones scorning him from below. They're the ones hanging next to him on their own crosses. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." That first criminal, he's just like the soldiers and the rulers. "If you're the so-called Messiah, save yourself and save us too while you're at it. Do something." But that second criminal, no, he's different. He recognizes rightly who Jesus is. Look there in verse 42. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Not only does he realize Jesus is innocent, but he is the only person in this story who sees clearly who Jesus is. It's not the sad, failed ending. No, it's the glorious beginning of God's kingdom. This cross is the coming of the king into his kingdom. If you like, his crucifixion is his coronation. The cross is where Jesus is shown to be the king of God's kingdom. So we've answered one of our starting questions. Who is Jesus? Well, according to Luke's account of the cross, he's the king. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. That's the first half of our key point. But what about our second question? Why did he die? This brings us to point three on your outline. Jesus' death opens the way out, the way to God. Look at verse 44 with me. Verse 44. "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last." At 3 p.m, Jesus died. But 3 hours earlier, at noon, the sun went dark in the middle of the day. What could that mean? I wonder if you've thought about this before. Once again, this is an Old Testament pattern being fulfilled. This time from the book of Amos. Amos, also 700 years before Jesus, speaking God's word against the rebellious northern tribes of Israel. Amos chapter 8, we read about God making the sun go down at noon and darkening the earth in broad daylight. Why? It's because his judgment is being poured out on wicked Israel. God says, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." In other words, in the Bible, darkness in the middle of the day is a symbol of God's judgment. So on the cross, the judgment of God is being poured out, not on wicked Israel, but on the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't just being crucified. He was receiving the judgment of God. The real suffering he went through wasn't the nails and the hanging and the bleeding and the suffocating. The real suffering was the wrath, the anger of God being poured out on him. But why? Why? This man is innocent. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. This is it, that Jesus died in our place, taking God's judgment on himself, opening the way to God. Let's unpack that for a little bit. Point 3A on your outline, we need forgiveness. God is our loving, ruling creator. But we rebel against God. We reject him as king and instead prefer to rule our own lives, our own way. Thank you very much. The Bible calls this rebellion sin. Sin is much more than just doing bad stuff like stealing or lying. It's a mindset of rebellion. helpful acronym that I stole from my old youth minister. Sin is shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. As we mentioned before, during the week, I worked down with the uni Bible group at the University of Wollongong. And as I was driving around uni the other day, I saw someone wearing a very interesting jumper. It said, "Every day is all about me." Got me thinking about other slogans that people put on jumpers and bumper stickers. "You do you, boo." Or, "Go your own way." Now, these statements clearly sound catchy, but they're actually a perfect snapshot of sin, aren't they? I'm in charge of my life, not God. That's rebellion. And before we condemn the youngsters of Wollongong University, every generation has been like this. As Mr. Frank Sinatra so proudly declared, "I did it my way." That's rebellion. Friends, God is rightly angry at us because of our sin. He is a just God. And so one day he will punish those who rebel against him. We saw this back in point one from Hosea 10. God's punishment for sin is hell. Hell is not a party where all your friends are going to be there too, like AC/DC would tell us. Hell is God's anger poured out on rebels for eternity. It will be terrible. Better to be crushed by a mountain than face the punishment of God. Friends, this is our natural state. We need help, don't we? We need forgiveness, and we need it badly. But this is where God meets our greatest need, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is the good news that makes following Jesus the best. Here it is. Jesus died in our place, taking God's judgment on himself. Point 3b, God's anger turned onto Jesus. When that midday sun turned black, it was a sign that the judgment of God was being poured out onto Jesus. God's anger and punishment that was stored up for us was turned away from us and put onto Jesus instead. Imagine you're back in school and you're about to sit a really important test. Maybe it's the HSC next week, I don't know. But you're in the exam room and the clock runs out and you didn't finish and you know you're going to fail. But then imagine this top student in the class comes up to you and she says, "I've finished and I'm going to get a perfect score. Swap exams with me. You submit my pass and I will take your paper, the fail." Imagine you swapped with her and you get a perfect score. Friends, on that cross, Jesus swapped with us. He was punished where we were supposed to be punished. God's anger turned away from us and onto him. And this is why Jesus was talking about God's judgment back in verse 30. God's judgment is coming, and it has come on him. This idea of God's anger turned away onto Jesus, it's really important, because if we get this bit wrong, it affects all the other sort of areas of our thinking. This is at the heart of the gospel. It's what the words atoning sacrifice or propitiation mean, and which you find in key passages like Romans 3 or 1 John 2. Where does this lead? Well, it leads to point 3c, opening the way out. Because Jesus was punished in our place, we stand blameless before God. He opens the way out from the judgment. Instead of judgment, we can get forgiveness because the judgment's been paid for. And there you go. You can fill in the diagram on the back page of your handout. Brothers and sisters, this may be familiar, but let this rich truth wash over us again. If we are in Christ, when God looks at me and my huge record of sins, what does he see? He sees a huge stack of books. The Sins of James Squire, Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3, Volume 4. But on top of the stack, he sees a note written in the blood of Jesus, paid in full. In full. In the words of Ephesians 1, we are holy and blameless in God's sight. Isn't that just fantastic? So now we've answered our second question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died in our place, taking God's judgment on himself. And what did that achieve? Well, it opened the way out from God's coming judgment so that we can access God. And this completes our key point from before. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, whose death opens the way out from God's coming judgment. And all this brings us to our final point, point four. Which criminal are you? Friends, we are all criminals. We all rebel against God. We all deserve God's punishment. In the words of that second bloke, death and judgment is what our deeds deserve. There's no question about if we're criminals or not. The question is how you respond to Jesus. Are you like that second criminal? He realized that he deserves God's punishment. He realized that Jesus is the king and trusts him as his king. And look at what Jesus said to him. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." That second bloke, he's forgiven by Jesus. He will go to paradise after he dies because Jesus has paid the price for him. He's safe. He's safe from God's judgment. That's the second criminal. But what about the first one? Well, he doesn't realize that he deserves God's punishment. He's still king of himself. He's not forgiven by God. This means he will go to hell after he dies because he's not safe. No one's paid for God's punishment on him. Friends, which one are you? Have you taken the crown off your own head and living with Jesus as your king? I take it that most of us here at church have. And we are like that second guy. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to just look at all these benefits that are ours in Jesus. We're forgiven. Praise God. We can look forward to paradise. Praise God. And by the way, when we look forward to paradise, to heaven, we look forward with 100% certainty. How can you be sure? Because Jesus paid 100% of that price. Paid in full. Perhaps you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus. I plead with you to do it soon, if that's you, before it's too late. Most people in Australia, most people living in Bulleye, they choose to stick with shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. And so God's punishment is still on them. No one's done that swap with them. They haven't accepted Jesus' swap. And so when Jesus comes back, and he's coming back soon, they'll be punished. Brothers and sisters, doesn't this make your heart ache for the lost? It does for me. I don't know about you, but I've got unbelievers in my family who I pray for nearly every day that they would trust in Jesus and be saved. And it breaks my heart to know that they're not yet saved. They're still in that side, still like that first criminal. So what do? Well, I keep praying and praying and praying for them that they might trust in Jesus and accept this good news before it's too late. And I keep trying to share this news with them. And so I think we should pray now. Praying for not just my family, but all of the lost who don't yet know Jesus in our suburb, in our country, And praying for us too, that we would live with Jesus as our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise him. We praise you for him as the King of your kingdom. Father, we thank you that he died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. Thank you that we can be forgiven. Thank you that he paid in full the debt that we owed. And Father, we thank you that we can look forward to paradise. But Father, our hearts ache and break for the lost in our families, in our street, who don't know you and who have not yet accepted this news of Jesus. Father, please have mercy on them. Please help them to accept Jesus' swap before it's too late, before they face your judgment. But Father, we pray that you would help us to be thankful and so grateful, and to live this day and every day with Jesus as our King, living to please you and to please him. We pray it in his name. Amen.